All right. Well, thank y'all for coming back. Tonight, we're going to open our Bibles. We'll be in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We are now into the final chapter of John's first letter. So this week and then, well, not next week because we won't have service next Sunday night, but then the week after we'll finish up John's first letter, and then I'm hoping to have two more weeks. And we'll cover 2 John and 3 John. So we can cover all his letters. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in to our passage tonight. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for how you've already worked this morning in our time of worship. God, and I just thank you for those that have come back tonight as we open up your word again to hear you, your spirit speak through your word. And I pray that you bless this time as John is kind of pulling everything together now, what he has taught over these first four chapters and kind of bringing them together now to what they really mean for us. And so I pray that your spirit will speak. I know that your spirit will speak through your word tonight, but I pray that as your spirit speaks in our hearts and moves in our hearts, that we'll respond as you lead. And so we thank you most of all, God, for Jesus, who without him, as we think about this time of the year, God, if he had not came, died, and risen again, we would be people of no hope. And but because he did, God, we can rejoice. And so we look forward to celebrating that next week. But God, let every day be a day that we remember and honor and celebrate and live as a response to what the resurrection means for us. And so we ask now that you bless this time, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so this is now the final chapter. And so as we think about how John is pulling this all together, you know, like genetics, I don't know if you've ever studied genetics. I remember studying a little bit in school. It would be kind of what we would talk about in science class. But when you think about how genetics work and how God knits us together using our parents' DNA, it's pretty amazing when you think about, well, you can have your dad's eyes, your mom's nose, and then a combination of their height and body shape and all that. It's just crazy how God knits all that together. And so maybe you look like your mom, maybe you look more like your dad, maybe you're a good mix of both. But typically we end up having something of their eye color, something of their hair color. Maybe you have their eyesight, maybe you have their body type. I was laughing with Sheridan. Nikki is what are you, nearsighted if you can't see, far away. Is that nearsighted? And I'm more farsighted. And then when the first time we took Sheridan to the eye doctor because she was having trouble seeing, the doctor was like, this is really strange. And so once they started asking questions and stuff and doing the eye test, they said she has one eye that's nearsighted and one eye that's farsighted. I was like, she literally has one of each of our eyes. It's just really cool. Well, and I don't know if you have any specific traits or from your family, but I have kind of a funny one from my mom's side. Apparently, at least for three generations, if not more, we all have a mole right behind our ear right here. And my mom always called it the Mac Alexander mole because that was from her family. And so my grandmother had one, and my mom had one, but they removed it because they were always hitting when they brushed their hair because it was like right there. And then my mom, and I have one too, and so I haven't had mine removed because I don't mess with mine or anything, and it's fine. But it's just funny how it's in the very same place over our right ear. We all have a mole, and so it probably may even go back further on my grandfather's side. But it was just funny to see that we can have these marks in our life. And so we can think about those, the way that we resemble our parents, what we look like, what we talk like. But John is going to come to this point in chapter 5 now where he's going to say, okay, it can work that way physically, right? But he's going to say, okay, it should also work that way spiritually. And so if one of the phrases that John has used over and over again is this idea that we're born of God. Maybe if you've been in church, you hear about being born again or being reborn, right? That's what we talk about as salvation. We talk about being born again. Well, John uses the term that we're born of God. And he's talked about how we're children of God because we're born of God. And so here in chapter 5 now, he's going to kind of bring it all together and say, all right, if you're born of God, if he's your father and you are his child, then we should begin to have some resemblance to him because we're born of him. And so John has kind of had these three tests that he has repeated over and over. We talked about that, how John repeats himself, right? Like any good preacher would do. He repeats himself. And so there's three tests that he has used. The first one is a test of knowledge, that we should have right belief about Jesus. Secondly, there's a test of righteousness, which is based on, are we obeying Jesus' commands? Remember, he says it's not just lip service. It's not just what you say, but rather your pattern of behavior, how you walk, how you're living. And so there's the test of righteousness. And third, there's the test of love. To say that you know God and that you obey God also means that you must love others. So these are the three tests that John keeps presenting kind of over and over, that if you're walking in the light, if you're a child of God, then these are tests that we can apply to our life to say, okay, are we truly believers? Because John wants us to have assurance of our salvation. We've talked about that in his gospel. He wants people to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that they will believe that. And now here he wants them to know that they have a relationship with him. And so these are three tests. So John's overall argument has been that if we say we know Jesus, then we should obey Jesus. And if we obey Jesus, then we should love others. Because if we don't love others, then we're not obeying. And if we're not really obeying, then we don't really know God. Right? John makes that line down the middle. And he says you're either on one side or the other. And so tonight he's going to start to bring all that together as he's starting to wrap up this letter. And he's going to bring these three tests together and show, okay, if we are believers, if we are children of God, if we're born of God, then there's four things that we should birthmark, so to speak, what I'll call birthmarks that should be in our life. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So look with me beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. And really, this is kind of John's confession. Like, this could be a confession of faith. But really, I want us to not think of it in a big picture that way. I want us to think about it in our own life. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, so everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So the first birthmark that I want us to see here is, number one, that God's child believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That God's child believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So John begins where we all should, where his letter actually started, with belief, with the doctrine, with who Jesus is. That's what right belief has to be based on. And so we must believe, he says, that if we are God's child, we must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now notice what he says here. Look at that first word of verse 1. He says, everyone. Everyone. Not just Israel, not just the elite, not just a select few, but everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So he's saying, hey, Jesus is open to everyone. Not, again, not just Israel, not just the rich, not just the powerful, but to everyone. But here's the thing. There's also an exclusivity here. Because notice he says that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is who's born of God. So he says, hey, Jesus is available. This Jesus being the Messiah is open to everyone, but only Jesus can be the Messiah. There's an exclusivity here. He is the only way. There can't be belief in another God or another Savior. There can't be, well, all roads just lead to Jesus, because that's not true either. And so he says, it's open to everyone, but here's the thing. Everyone will be held responsible for what they do with Jesus. See, that's where the exclusivity comes in, right? It's the call, the offer is wide, but the way is narrow. And so that's what he says is, hey, if you are God's child, then you have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, notice what he says here. He says, everyone who believes. Now, in the Greek, in the grammar here, this word believes is actually a present tense participle, okay? Not going to quiz you on what that means, okay? I'll help you out with that. When something is a participle, it would be in the present tense, you would translate it with an ing, okay? So really, literally, we would translate this, everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So what does that mean? Why does the grammar matter? Well, because he's using it in the idea of there's this present action that continues. It's not just something that happened in the past and it's done, because there is a tense for that, a past finished action. This is a ongoing that everyone who is believing currently and will continue believing. And so it's this idea that it's not just, well, I prayed a prayer once and then I went on about my life. John is saying everyone who is currently believing and continues to believe. Those are the ones who he's talking about here. Because see, in our salvation, there is a past action, right? There is this idea of there was a time where we surrendered our life. We repented of our sin and trusted Christ to be our Savior, right? Like there should be a past action. But there's also the present ongoing aspect of it. That just as I trusted Christ on that night, for me it was on a night, today I'm still trusting him as my Savior. Not that I'm not saved, but because I'm trusting him today just like I was then. Because he's still my Savior, I still need him today. Right? I still can't do anything about my sin, I can't do anything about my own righteousness, I'm trusting him today. And then there's a future aspect that one day I'll be with him forever, right? We'll be glorified, we'll have our glorified body, we'll be with him in eternity, worshiping him forever. So there is and sometimes you'll see that in scripture, where it'll talk about that you believed and are believing, or that you were saved. And sometimes Paul says, and being saved. But he's talking about your sanctification, your growing in Christ's likeness. So this is what separates a believer from a false convert. Because there may be people who say, hey, I felt guilty. I heard about my sin. I heard about what my sin deserves. And I felt guilty, so I prayed because I wanted my get out of hell free card. And so that's a past action. But today, they're just living however they want to. Because all they do is go back to that past action and say, well, I prayed a prayer. Well, are you trusting Jesus today? Well, no, I'm going about my life today, but I prayed that prayer. And that's what they're trusting. And that's not what John is talking about here. He's saying those who are believing, who are currently believing. And so that would be my question to you is, how is what you believed impacting your believing today? Because if we truly believe that we're sinners and that Christ died to save us from our sin, then that's a truth that impacts every day of our life. If he's our Lord and Savior, then that means I wake up today and I say, all right, in my heart, I have to take myself off of the throne and make sure Jesus is there. That's like a daily thing. That's a daily surrender that we must have. Because in our lives, in our fallen flesh, we always want to remove him from the throne of our heart. We can't remove him from the throne of who he is, right? So don't misunderstand me. He's seated on the throne and he's ruling his kingdom. But in our hearts, we want to remove him and put ourselves there. And so John says, hey, we have to believe in who he is. Because this is not about a once upon a time faith, but rather a day by day faith. Something as impactful as our salvation should impact our everyday life. And so that's what he's talking about here. Those who are believing. But then lastly, notice what he says. He says that Jesus is the Christ. And this word Christ is the Greek word for the word Messiah, what the Old Testament would have had, the Messiah. The Christ was the one that they were looking forward to. This is the one that the Old Testament looked forward to. This is who Israel was looking forward to, that was going to come and deliver them and rescue them, right? This is who their hope was upon. And so when Jesus came, he didn't just come as a good teacher, as many people will try to say now. So people will say, well, I like Jesus, and I like some of the things that he said, or I liked a lot of the things he said, but I don't really think he was Lord and Savior. We've talked about that through this. And so it's very possible that there's this group that have left the church and the ones that were causing trouble for John and his followers. It's very possible that they were saying, well, Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. Because I think that's why John is pointing this out, and he's saying, hey, some of your friends who you used to worship with, they've left the church, and now they're saying Jesus isn't the Messiah. And that's why I think he's saying, hey, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if you have a friend, if you have a family member, if they're saying that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then hey, that should be your blinking, flashing light. They're not born of God. And so he wants to just be very clear here to say, don't entertain them, don't entertain their teaching, don't entertain their promptings. If they try to make you feel guilty about what you believe, they're not born of God. And so for us, I think that's the thing we have to understand as well, is that when the world will give us that message, and we're going to talk about that here a little bit in just a little bit, but when you hear that from the world, that, hey, Jesus may not have been who he said he was, or he is what we define him to be, don't say, well, they're just confused. You could probably say in your heart, they're not believers. They're not of us. But I think for us, too, we need to understand that it's those who are currently believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That it's not just that. And again, I grew up in Baptist church, right? All my life, got saved in a Baptist church. So I'm saying this not as, I'm saying this as one of us, right? This is not me from the outside looking in, but I'm saying that's the thing when the Baptist church is, we can have kids who pray to prayer at VBS and then they go on about their lives and then they get, you know, and then I've heard people say that. And they say, well, so-and-so died, but, you know, they prayed a prayer when they were a teenager. And so that's what they think saved them. They never darkened the doors of church again, never saw any fruit in their life. But they prayed that prayer. I think John is saying, hey, it's those who are currently believing that Jesus is the Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. Those are the ones who have been born of God. So John says that's the first birthmark that we see here. Those who are born of God believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one who came and died and rose again. All right, so secondly, John gives us another mark here in this first verse. So he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So secondly, the second birthmark we see here is that God's child loves God's children. God's child loves God's children. So this should be no surprise because it's most of what chapter 4, it's what we talked about last week, if you were here last week. We talked about that God is love, and so then we were called to love as God loves, right? And this is, he said it three times in three sections in this letter. And now he's going to mention it for the fourth time. And so he is pointing to that, hey, if you're going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and you're born of God, then that must mean essentially he's saying you got to love your brothers and sisters. Because we're not the only ones. If we're a believer, we're not the only ones who are born of God, right? There's other believers who are born of God. So if God is our Heavenly Father, that makes us brothers and sisters. So we got to get along. We got to love each other. If God is our Father, we should love one another. And so he says, you can't love the Father without loving his children. Notice what he says. He says, everyone, there's that everyone again. So there's no exception. Nobody gets to say, well, he's not talking to me. And he's not talking about Sister Shirley, because if he just knew how she was, he couldn't get along with her either. He says, everyone. Everyone who loves the Father. So notice, if we're a believer and we say we love God, right? That's the vertical aspect. Everyone who loves the Father, then we could insert the word, all those people love whoever has been born of him. So if we love God vertically, then that also means we must love each other horizontally. You can't love the Father without loving his children. If you tell me that you love me and appreciate me and all that, and not me as a pastor, just me as a person. But if you say you love me and appreciate me and would do anything for me and all that, but then in the next breath you say, but your daughter? Don't ask me to do anything for her. Keep her far away from me. Then now you got a problem with me, right? Because if you love me, you should love my family. You should love my wife. You should love my daughter, right? And again, not me as a pastor, just me as a person. But if you don't love my daughter, you don't love me. You're going to have a problem with me, right? Because we saw last week, and I'm not going to belabor this, because you can go, if you weren't here, go back and listen to last week, because he talked all about this. Because God is love. So if we have the Spirit of God living in us and working through us, then he says, if God's nature is in us now through salvation and through the Spirit, then we must then love others. Because if God's Spirit is in us and he is love, then that means now we should be people that are loving. And so that means the more that we follow God, the more we will begin to love like God because we have been born of him. So he says this is a mark of the believer, the love that we have for one another. And so like we said last week, an unloving Christian is an oxymoron. It would be like saying you have a squared circle. It's impossible, right? It's like saying you have a married bachelor. It's impossible because a squared circle means it's not a circle, right? A married bachelor means it's not a bachelor. An unloving Christian is just as illogical. Because if you're an unloving Christian, then John says you're not really born of God, which means you're just unloving. Remove the Christian aspect. So again, we talked about that last week. Y'all can go back and listen to that last week if you weren't here for that. And John's repeated it over and over. All right. So that's the first two birthmarks. Now, and there are things that John has said over and over again. Now, this third one, Let's look at it because it might be a little surprising. Verse 2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Okay, because that's what he's talking about here. So by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So number 3, the third birthmark that John gives us is that God's child obeys God's commandments or obeys his commandments. I don't know if you caught what John says here, but it's really interesting because up until this point, John has said that the way that we can know that we love God is by loving others. That's what he has said. If you love God, this is how you know that you love God, when you love your brother or your sister, right? That word is not gender specific in that aspect. He's saying it's brothers and sisters. That's what he has said repeated over and over and over again. But now he reverses it. Notice what he says. He says, so now he says that this is how we know that we love the children of God. So how do we know? We know how we love God by loving others. But he says now that this is how you know that you love the children of God, when we love God. So he's reversed it. Like, shouldn't it be switched that we know we love God by loving his children? John, maybe you just got that backwards. But he says that now he connects the love for our brothers to loving God. And the question to how is, I think, in the end of verse 2, when we love God and obey his commandments. I think what John is trying to teach here is that how can we know that we love others by loving God is because as humans, we want to define what love is. But here John is saying, all right, how can we know that we're actually loving others? By loving God and obeying his commandments. So he's saying, let God define what love is. How we relate to one another is determined and defined by God, not by us. Because it is easy for us to think there's an exception to it. Just like I was talking about earlier with Sister Shirley. I don't have to love her. Because God knows who that, you know. But I think what he's saying here is let God define what love is. And so the way that we love others is we actually obey God. Because God's commandments, God's laws, God's word actually shows what love is. Not what we may think and certainly not what the world may think. So let me give you an illustration to what I mean by that. So at the most basic level, a parent's responsibility is to raise a child, teach them right from wrong, and prepare them for adulthood. Like, trust me, I know it's way more than that and much more stressful than that. But that's at a base level, right? Like, at the most basic level, we are to raise them, teach them right from wrong, and prepare them for leaving us. So sometimes that child will need discipline because they're going to get outside of that. And so the struggle for adults is, okay, we want to discipline them, and we want to discipline them if you're a believer, you want to discipline them in a way that's going to help them, but it's going to honor God, and it's going to correct them in the right way, right? And as parents, we do the best that we can with what we know and how we know to do that, right? So, but let's just say we want to do that in a way that's honoring, right, and doesn't demean the child or anything. That's not abusive, like I'm not talking about anything like that. But the struggle that comes in for parents sometimes is like, how far do we go? Do we spank? Do we not spank? Do we put them in timeout? Do we not? Do we take this away? Do we count 1, 2, 2.5, 2 3/4, 2 9/10, like, right? So we all have those things that we do because we think, okay, this is what's going to help. But there's also that moment where you're just like, all right, I'm just going to let this go. Because I love them and I just don't want to punish them. I'm just going to let this go. And so as parents, there's always this struggle of, I know that I'm supposed to discipline them. I know that they need correction. But there's also those moments of just like, all right, I'm just going to let this go. I'm just too tired. I'm just going to give in. And so sometimes we let our love get in the way of our discipline, right? And again, this is base level, right? I mean, hopefully you're following what I'm saying. And so we can allow love to just give in. And then 2 weeks later, we're in that same situation, and guess what? Now they're crying again, and we're like, oh man, last time I gave in, what do I do now? Because I've kind of created this mess, didn't I? Because I gave in the last time they cried at the store, but I just wanted to get out of there, and so I gave in. Now they're doing the exact same thing. So here's where I'm going with that. Just as it is with a parent, sometimes we can allow our love to actually create or do the opposite of what we really are called to do. So our love can actually cause us to not discipline, which actually means they actually do worse than get better. And let's be honest, we can do that as parents. Again, no shame, not throwing stones. I've been a parent. I'm a parent myself. So I'm not saying that. But what I mean is what we think is loving can actually be the opposite of love. Because I think we've probably all heard those stories, and you hear them on TV and documentaries and books and stuff like that. Maybe you've talked to people like that, but I think we've all heard those stories of people who grew up and they say, yeah, they had a rough life, and they say, yeah, because my parents just wanted to be my friend rather than my parent. And so what we're talking about here on just on a little scale, blown up, we can see how being your child's friend actually harms them. Or can harm them, right? If you just allow it to go that way. To the point where the thing that they wanted was to never lose their child's relationship. Usually, if you become their friend, 10, 15 years down the road, you find out you've lost their relationship anyway. When if you had just been a parent, you might would have kept them. But you were trying to keep them, and so you were their friend. But because you were their friend, they ended up losing respect for you anyway. So it's possible for us to show love in a way that actually is not loving. And I think that's what John is saying here. It's because he says that the way that we show our love to our brothers and sisters is by loving God and obeying him. So the opposite is also true. If we do not love God and obey his commandments, then we do not love the children of God. Do you see that? If we do not love God and obey his commandments, then we do not love the children of God. So that means that how we love others is not based on our thoughts, feelings, and emotions, and certainly not what the world says is loving, but rather it's based on what God's word has called loving. He is the determiner of what love is. Why? Because we saw in chapter 4, God is love. So if we ever pull back and say, well, I know what God's word says, but I just can't raise my child that way because that just seems mean, then we're actually saying God's not loving. I know what the Bible says. I know what God says, but I just think I should raise my child this way. Then we're saying God's not loving. He doesn't really know what's best. I know what's best. See, he governs how we relate to one another. He says what is loving, not just what we say is loving. Now, this is huge in the postmodern world that we live in today, where I have my truth, you have your truth, you can do what you say, what you think is right, and I can do what I think is right, or what I say is loving, and you can't judge me. Don't tell me I'm wrong. You can do what you think is true, and I can do what I think is true, and even if they're completely opposed to each other, we're both right, or we're both true. I don't want to use the word right. We're both true. And so love is certainly a buzzword that we hear. And I think if we were to go out here to downtown, go into Gastonia, go into Charlotte, and just ask people, is loving each other important? Everybody would say yes. The question is how do you do that? What is love? Right? Like, that's actually where you start. And so the world says that we love each other by not judging one another. Let them live their lifestyle, and they may even say, hey, this is between them and God. So just let them live the way that they want to live. And so we don't address sin. What the world calls love is actually unloving when it comes to God's commandments. Think about the way Nehemiah responded this morning. If he had saw Tobiah was in there and he just said, well, that's interesting. I'm just going to let him stay in there. I mean, it would be a whole, I don't want to cause a ruckus. I don't want everybody to look at me. What would they think if I go in there and tell him to leave? Because there's people that want him in there. I'm just going to stand over here. This is between them and God. Don't want to be judgmental. So read Nehemiah 13 in a postmodern approach. See, people laughed, and it's fine, I did too. But why were people chuckling in here this morning when they're reading what Nehemiah's doing? Because he's laying hands on people, right? Pulling out their beards, like Nehemiah. But why? Because sin is that important. See, Nehemiah didn't mess around with sin. And here's the other thing. We have no idea in our Western context, Americanized idea, because we're such individualistic people. And that's where a lot of this comes from, is I have my truth, you have your truth. I'm not going to encroach on yours, and you're not going to encroach on mine, because we're individuals. The Hebrew, and certainly in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, they didn't have that context. That's why the church, when you read Ephesians and stuff, and we talked about this when I went through Ephesians last year, everything is connected together. They're united together. It's a communal aspect of it. That's why when Achan was holding those, when Israelites went in and after Jericho, and God said, don't y'all keep anything. It all belongs to God. And Achan kept the idols, kept those things when they were supposed to get rid of them or not supposed to touch them. And he kept them. And all of Israel lost the next battle. And people died because of that. Because of one man's sin. And then when it came out, what did they do? Achan was punished. Achan was killed. And get this, all of his family. See, we think of everything in individuals. They thought of it as a group, as a whole. It was unified. And so that this is how we have to understand when God says, all right, how do we know that we're loving others? Is when we love God, it's because we're all in this together. If we're believers as a church, as the church, we're supposed to be doing this to one another. Loving one another, because it's about all of us, not just one of us. And so I wanted to give some examples really quick of just what the world's love looks like and how God's commandments are opposite of each other. So here's just some that I just that we as believers need to wrestle with. So firstly, marriage. The thing, I mean, you go into stores, you see it's certainly, we're coming up on June here soon. Love is love. You're going to see that everywhere. So do you think that everybody should be free to love who they want? Find a partner and be committed to them, and that's all that matters is that you're committed to them. Because there's some who would say it's unloving and judgmental to point out God's creation and design for marriage. But is that unloving? For a believer. But let's not just talk about homosexuality, but we should also address pornography, flirting on social media, flirting at work, calling people to be faithful to their marriage. There are some who say, well, that's judgmental. Doesn't God just want me to be happy? If I'm not happy here, doesn't he want me to be happy? Or calling premarital sex and cohabitation outside of marriage as sin. Is that judgmental? Is it just all that matters is that you love each other and you're committed to one another? Let people be happy. And if they aren't happy, then let them go and find happiness. See, the world would say for us to say that that sin is unloving. But if we're going to honor God, but notice what John says. To really love others, we need to obey God, which means we need to say the truth of what God says. Another one's gender. Obviously, the world today no longer sees two genders. They see many, or they think that it's fluid. And so there are those who say to honor what someone else believes their gender to be, because that's how we show love and respect. Never mind that that goes against God's design of male and female. So if you haven't already, there'll come a time where you're faced with how are you going to deal with pronouns? Will you love as the world says to do, that's love and respect to honor the pronouns? Or will you honor God's word of what he says about male and female? Thirdly, discipline for children. I've already used that as an illustration. I won't really go into that because I've already said everything that I need to say about that. Fourthly is male and female roles. God has designed male and female, both in roles for males and females, both in the home and in the church. In the home, he's called the husband to be the leader. And I know I've seen those marriages, and maybe you have too, where the woman is the one who's more outward. She's more of the leader of the family. She's the one who's takes control more. And a lot of times that's because the man is passive. But here's the thing. Should we just allow that to happen because that's just who they are? Well, I think God has said, hey, I've designed the husband to be the leader of the family. You look at Genesis 3, when Eve took of the fruit and gave it to Adam and he ate, who did God address afterwards? Did he say, Eve, you shouldn't have done that? No, he said, Adam, where are you? Why did you take of the fruit? See, he addresses the male because God has called the male to be the head of the family. That's not to say that the female is lesser important. She just has a different role than in God's design. Pastor Brian just gave him, we were talking about this something else last week, and he gave this illustration, and I never heard it before. I was like, that's brilliant. But he said, marriage, someone that somebody told him, but he said in marriage roles, it's what's called complementarianism. That's the big word. But that means that God has designed a specific role for the male and a specific role for the female. He's the head, she's the helpmate. But think about it this way, a hammer and a nail. Which one's more important? Right? I mean, we could go back and forth on which is more important. But in the end, they need each other. One depends on the other, right? And so when you think about it that way, it's not patriarchal, the buzzword that people use today, that it's all about keeping the female down. No, no, no. It's a beautiful picture of God bringing two people together to serve the Lord, but he's called the man to be responsible for the family. Likewise, in the church, God has designed roles, a specific role in the church, the elder, pastor, overseer, who is the shepherd of the local church under the great shepherd, which is Jesus. And I believe, and I'm convinced biblically that that position, that office, is for males only. That's not to say that females do not have wonderful gifts and ways that they can minister and be involved in the church, and God uses females. It's just this one office, just like the male is called to be the head of the house. I believe the male is called to be the head of the church under Jesus, right? The under shepherd. And so, I don't know if you go online, if you go into these theological nerd discussions, that's the thing that people say, is it's unloving to say that a female can't be a pastor. But I just have to say, no, I'm going to obey God and his commandments and what I believe it says and what I believe it means. So it's not unloving to honor God, because that would mean that God is unloving. Lastly, and here's just one that I think we all need to grapple with, even if you don't go into theological nerd debates online, is salvation. Because this is one that we all, including myself, need to really wrestle with about what this means in our life and how we live this out. If we have come to terms with the idea that everyone we meet will spend eternity in one of two places, either in glory with Jesus or in hell for eternity, for all eternity, for eternal punishment, there's the only two options. And it's no doubt that there are people that you and I love right now who, best we can tell, are not saved. Okay, but hopefully everyone in this room agrees with those two statements. People will spend one of their eternity in one of two places, and there are people that we know and love that are not saved. So here's my question, myself included. Have we shared the gospel with them? Because Jesus would say, and scripture would say, that faith comes only by hearing the word of Christ, right? So hopefully we all agree with that, right? You have to preach the gospel for people to get saved. So if we say that we agree with God's word on that, and we love the person, and we don't know if they are a believer, but we don't share the gospel with them, then how can we say we actually love them? Because the way that we love others, it's by obeying God or loving God and obeying his commandments. And he's called us to preach the gospel to people, to make disciples. So that's one where we would say, the world would say, hey, don't go pushing your faith on people. But the Bible says the only way that they're going to become a believer is if we actually put our faith out there. Not push it on them. You can't beat anybody into heaven or guilt anybody into heaven. But have we even shared the gospel with them? Because if we don't, then I think John's saying we're not even loving them. Because the thing is we say, well, we don't want them to feel judged, and so we won't actually share the gospel with them. But by not judging them, we're actually not loving them. So here's the thing. There are many other areas that we could talk about, but these are just specific ones that we must wrestle with in our current culture, because there are so many well-meaning Christians who can actually get this idea of love all wrong, because we go by what the culture says as love, not God. And so John says that God defines love as obeying his commandments. So if what we're doing is contrary to God's commandments, then no matter what you're doing, you can't call it love as far as from God's view. That's true. So even if the world says, hey, love is love, we can say that's not love, right? We can say that. And so you may say, well, that's hard because like we live in the world, right? That's what John is talking about. He's talking to people who live in the world. But look at verse 3. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So here's the heart side of it, right? Because we talked about those things, and it's like, if we're honest, at least in some of those, we've either have been faced with them, or we've thought about them, or we've been guilty of them. And we feel like, I don't know that I can do that. Or, how do I do that? Well, here, notice, this is the heart side of it. The world tells us that God's laws are oppressive or old-fashioned, or they're just not about us. They're keeping you down from being who you're supposed to be. Freedom should mean you do what you want to do. And so the difficult part is that the world will tell us that God's law is burdensome. And maybe even some of those examples that we just talked about, you think, man, this is hard. This is heavy. And so if you're a believer and yet you want to trust money more than God, you want to have more friends and have the approval of others, if you want to live however you want to live, you don't want anybody to get mad at you, you don't want to hold a grudge against someone, then God's laws are going to be burdensome, or they're going to feel that way, I should say. They're going to feel heavy because they're going to feel like they're going against the desires that you have and that I have. And so the world will tell you to live for yourself. You do you, but for the believer, we have a different message from God. Look at verse 4. So that's what the world will say. But John says, hey, his commandments are not burdensome. And then in verse 4, he tells us why. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So number 4, here's our final birthmark here in this passage, is that God's child has overcome the world. God's child has overcome the world. So we've just talked about, okay, this is the way that the world loves, or what they define as love. And we said, but we say that the way that we love others is by obeying God's commandments. And he says, all right, that we obey God's commandments and they're not burdensome. So we said the struggle is that if we tend to agree with the world, whether that's because we agree with them or we think, well, I just don't want to be the one that rocks the boat. I don't want to be the one that's calling people out. Either way, if that's where we are, if we're on the side of the world, then we're going to feel like those are burdensome. Because it's going to be hard to stand up for the truth of that. And we're actually going to side with the world. But if we say, you know what? I'm going to stand with God no matter what. I'm going to stand on what he says. Notice what he says. He says, for everyone who has been born of God, those are the believers, those who have truly been born again. What does he say? Overcomes the world. Because the reason that a believer or someone who professes to be a believer would end up siding with the world, it's because they think they can't beat the world. For whatever reason. They think, well, I'm just going to side with them because it's just easier to go with them. It's just easier to keep my mouth shut. It's just easier to use those pronouns. It's just easier to say, well, if that's what you want to do, that's what you want to do. Because we're either just agreeing with them or we're afraid of them. But John says, why be afraid of them? Because if you've been born of God, you've overcome the world. They're defeated. And notice what he says. He says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. He's got that word overcome there. He says that 3 times in verses 4 and 5. The word overcomes is there 3 times. That word victory is the noun form of it. It's the same word, but the noun form of it. So 4 times, there's this idea of victory, conquering, defeating, completed. It's done. And so he says, if you've been born of God, you have overcome the world. It's done. It has been defeated and conquered. And so do we live that way? Do we live afraid of the world? Do we live like, well, I can't really say anything against that because I don't want them coming down on me. They're going to cancel me. Or do we stand up and say, I'm going to love others by loving God? Why? Because I've already overcome the world. He's overcome the world. And if I've been born of God, then I've overcome the world. The world can't harm me. The world can't defeat me. The world can't take anything from me. And so the world's arguments and beliefs don't have say over us or sway over us anymore. When we're born of God, God gives us a new nature. A nature that begins to have new desires and new wants and new focuses and new intentions. And so where we once saw the beliefs of the world as something worth believing, the new birth has given us new eyes so that we see what the world's arguments really are. They're not of God, and they're not loving, and they're not true. They're shallow, they're destructive. And so if we're born of God, we'll begin to see love for what it truly is. Not a feeling, not an emotion, it's a person, Jesus Christ. That's love. And so if you or someone that you know is operating out of the idea that God's word is burdensome, then it's very possible that that person has not truly met Jesus. They haven't truly understood the gospel. Because if they understood who they were as a sinner, and that God sent his son, his perfect son, to earth, who took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and yet he was willing to go to the cross and die for our sin. Not because we were great people, but because he had to be the sacrifice to die in our place. And when he went, he was standing where you, or he was nailed to the place that you and I should have been. And he willingly went there, and he shed his blood and died to pay the penalty for the sin that you and I have committed. And then he was taken out of the tomb or taken off the cross and put in the tomb. And then on the third day, he rose him from the dead. And one day he's coming back. When we consider all of that, and yet we look at God's word and say that loving others is too much, I just don't want to be that guy. I don't want them to see me as judgmental. But yet, Jesus hung on a cross and was mocked in our place. Jesus never once said, I don't want to be that guy. Nehemiah didn't say, I don't want to be that guy. And so if we ever think that God's commandments are burdensome, then we haven't understood the burden of the cross. We haven't understood the burden of our sin. And so in light of the gospel, to see what God commands us to do, we should be willing to say, God, Jesus gave his life for me. I'm going to give mine for you, whatever that may mean. Because here's the thing. If we've overcome the world, then what can the world take from us? I mean, really? Right? And like, it's easy to say that in here, because why? We're not going to hurl insults at each other. Hopefully not. Right? Hopefully when you go out in the parking lot, you're not hurling insults at each other. But it's easy to say that in here, but then we're going to go out into the world and we're going to be hit with this stuff, right? So somebody may mock you, but they can't remove your name out of the book of life. Someone may threaten you with their life, with your life, but they can't take your salvation. You may share the gospel with somebody and they say, well, if that's the God you believe in, if that's who you believe in, I just don't ever want to be your friend anymore. And they call you names, but they can't never take Jesus away from you. See, I think so often we think of all the negative that could happen. But what if we stood up for God's word and loved others and actually helped someone understand God's design for their life? Like, what if that person who doesn't understand gender and they're confused and they think, well, this is who I am. It's not how I was made. This is who I am. Instead of being afraid to share the truth with them, what if you shared the truth with them and they said, oh, wow, Never thought of it that way. What if we stood up for God's word and the church actually grew rather than shrunk? What if we stood up for God's word and actually led a friend to Christ because we shared the gospel with them? What if we stood up for God's word and see marriages and families strengthen that could impact generations? Because notice what he says here. In verse 4, he says, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What's he say? Our faith. It's our faith. He says, it's by faith in Jesus as our Savior that has overcome the world because we have this faith. That's what we stand on. It's not anything that we do by might or by strength. This is what has overcome the world. This is the victory, is our faith. Sometimes that's all we have to stand on. But if that's what we stand on, nobody can defeat us. Because it's already been done. The victory has been won. And so if we put this all together to understand what John is saying, this is what I believe he's saying. He's saying, by faith in Jesus as our Savior, then we are born again to love and obey God and love others. So through that, we have a new approach to life. No longer does the world have control over us. No longer can the world call the shots. And no longer does the world's temptations have the same allure. And no longer can the world defeat us or take anything from us. It can threaten. And it can throw things at us. It can hurl things at us. But the thing that it can never take is our relationship with God, our salvation, our standing before God. Because look at what he says in verse 5. He said, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so through this, we can begin to see what true love looks like. It's no longer about what the person deserves or what they have done. No longer is it about what I want to do, but rather about serving others. It's not a burden, it's freeing. We're freed to serve. We have been liberated to serve Christ and to serve others. And so John Piper said it this way, and I just wanted to read this. He says, faith sees that Jesus is better. That is why faith conquers the world. The world held us in bondage by the power of its desires, but now our eyes have been opened by the new birth to see the superior desirability of Jesus. Jesus is better than the desires of the flesh and better than the desires of the eyes and better than the riches that strangle us with greed and pride. And so I want to add in there, it's also faith that helps us hold on to Romans 8:28 even when we suffer. Because I think in the world that we live in, if we truly live this out, that we love others by obeying God and his commandments, there may be times that we suffer because of it. But will we stand on our faith, knowing that the victory has been won in Christ, and we'll hold on to our faith regardless of what comes our way? And so that's what helps us understand that our master Jesus is a good master, his burden is easy, and his yoke is light. So here's the way I want us to just think about it as we wrap up. We, myself included, can tend to let fear get in the way of truly loving people. We'll call it love, but let's hope that after tonight we think about, okay, am I truly loving them or am I fearing them? Let's just call it what it is. Again, myself included, right? But what if we, by faith, truly loved people by loving God, and he used us to impact people's lives for his kingdom? What if we really did that? And so tonight, I just want us to think about these four birthmarks here. That God's child believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that God's child loves God's children, that God's child obeys his commandments, and that God's child has overcome the world. Are those in your life? Do you see those birthmarks? Or maybe the better question is would your friends see those marks in your life? Because if there's any of those areas that maybe the Holy Spirit is pressing on tonight, I pray that you would respond tonight, this week, that you would allow God to work in your heart in whatever way he sees fit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for this as we've walked through 1 John, or as we're almost finished walking through 1 John. God, it is just challenging when we really think about what this means, because I think even the world would say, God, that we love everyone, and we should love everyone, but the way John breaks it down, God, there is just the way that you and your spirit inspired him to write it, right? This isn't just John's thought. This is your word. But God, I think when we really think about living it out, I think so often we can fear people rather than loving them. And so I pray for myself and for everyone here tonight, God, that we would think in these terms, that the way that we truly love others is by loving you and obeying your commandments. Help us to be faithful to you and to understand what love is, the way that you define it. And then help us through your spirit, God, empower us to then go share that love. Not what we think is loving, not what the world calls love, but God, what you call love. And because you are love. We saw that in chapter 4. It's your nature. It's who you are. And so now as believers, if we say we have your spirit living in us, then you are working in us and through us. So then we should be demonstrations of your love to this world. We should be beacons of your love. We should be your hands and feet. We should be people that are tangibly showing your love. And so God, I know in the world that we live in, it can be contentious in some of these areas like that we discussed tonight. But I pray that your spirit would begin to solidify what we actually believe based on your word, so that we can stand in a God-honoring way and truly show love to others by pointing them to you. Not because we have all the answers, but God, we know that you do. And so I realize sitting in this room that it's easy to say, yes, God, that's what I want to do, until we're sitting across from someone at work or at the coffee shop or in our neighborhood or at school. So God, I just pray that you give us humility, give us compassion, but God, also give us a boldness and a trust of you, because we know what this word, what this passage says tonight, God, that we have overcome the world, God, through what Jesus has done for us. And so help us to hold on to our faith, help us to stand on our faith and trust you through it all, God, and knowing that no matter what, they can't take our relationship and our salvation away. So now help us as we go out into the world, God, to be that light as we walk in the light. So we love you and we thank you. And we look forward to the coming week as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And so we thank you for the truth of what that means for our life, God. We love you and we thank you. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. God bless you.